If you will, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We've been spending, of course, the bulk of the time in 1 and 2 Samuel on the life of David. And now we're coming to the close of his life. And in chapter 23, your Bible probably has a heading that says, "The Last Words of David." When you think about the last words of somebody, do you think typically they're important? I mean, if you think about, for example, the last words of Jesus, you know, what he taught in, say, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, as he's having the Last Supper with his disciples and then walking with them to the Garden of Gethsemane and so forth. Some of the greatest teachings of Jesus are there. Well, David here, we're told these are his last words. And so they're important. You know, you just think about if you had the opportunity to be with one of your loved ones as they're about ready to pass from this earth into glory. Don't you think their last words are something that you remember? Something that you want to pay attention to? So we want to pay attention to these words and take them to heart. Verse 1. These are the last words of David. And then it describes David. The oracle of David, son of Jesse. The oracle of the man exalted by the Most High. The man anointed by the God of Jacob. Israel's singer of songs. And the oracle simply means like a prophet or someone giving a prophecy. So David is considered a king. There were times when, in essence, he acted much like a priest. And here he's described basically as a prophet. The prophet, David, son of Jesse, the oracle of a man exalted by the Most High. And I can't help but think about his humble beginnings. You know, the Bible says to not despise small beginnings. And David had very humble beginnings. And yet it is God Most High who exalted him, who lifted him up. And David never forgot that. And he gave God the glory for the position that he had and the possessions that he had and all the talents and the gifting and so forth that he had. So it was God who exalted him. The man anointed by the God of Jacob. Anointed by God. He was anointed, as we know, with oil to be the king of Israel. Samuel anointed him. But when it talks about being anointed, it's more than just a physical anointing. It's a spiritual anointing. And of course, oil in the Old Testament represents the Holy Spirit. So he is being anointed for a particular role in Israel, particular tasks that come with that role as well. Anointed by the God of Jacob. And then he's described as Israel's singer of songs. Well, there were many singers of songs in Israel. But he is considered to be like the preeminent. And you can only imagine how beautiful his voice must have been. And to have a heart for God like he did and write these beautiful psalms, you know, I can't wait till we get to heaven and get to hear David sing in person. But he's considered here, he's called Israel's singer of songs, like the best of the best. And now we see the words of David starting in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. And I love this. He recognizes that what he does in the Spirit and the power of the Lord. It is God working through him to accomplish what he accomplished. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. So what is it that David is saying? He's saying God gave me the message. And it's much like Jesus said. And remember, David is a Christ type. looking forward to Jesus who was to come, the Messiah who was to come. And even Jesus said, I don't speak my own words. I speak the words of the Father. I speak exactly what He has given me to speak. And David realizes that the Lord gives him the word to speak. But I think there's also a play on words here. The word was on my tongue. Well, the word of God was on his tongue. Now, how is it that the word of God was on his tongue? Because he spent time in God's word. We see throughout the Psalms how he treasured God's word and spent time in his word. And if you do that, the word becomes written on your heart. And Jesus said that what's in the heart comes out. So you want to be able to share the Word of God with people? Spend time in the Word. Give God time through the power of the Holy Spirit to write that on your heart so that it will overflow out of your life. Verse 3. The God of Israel spoke. And then he describes the God of Israel again as the Rock of Israel. The Rock of Israel said to me. And by the way, if you look back in chapter 22, at the end of chapter 22, actually at the beginning of 22 and also the end of 22, we talked about last week how God is described as a rock. In verse 47 of chapter 22, the Lord lives, praise be to my rock, exalted be God, the rock, my Savior. I spent a lot of time talking about that last week. This idea of a personal Savior. David sees him as my Savior and my rock. And we talked about how Jesus, the Messiah, is that rock. And upon that rock, God would build His church. Paul said there is no other foundation other than that foundation in Jesus Christ. He is the rock that was to come, and He is the Rock of Israel. So he says, the Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. I want you to keep your finger there and go with me for just a minute to 2 Chronicles 9, verse 8. Because there's a description given here of the king of Israel that parallels this and what the king was to do. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 8. And this is actually the queen of Sheba visiting Solomon after the time of David. But I love what she says here. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on his throne as king to rule for the Lord your God. Because of the love of your God for Israel and his desire to uphold them forever, he has made you king over them. And then she tells why, what he is to do, to maintain justice and righteousness. That's how the king was to rule. Turn also with me to Isaiah 32, starting with verse 1. Because, again, we have a parallel passage here in essence, but it's looking forward to a king who is to come. Isaiah 32, starting with verse 1. And this king that Isaiah is looking forward to, of course, is the Messiah, Jesus, who is to come. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind, and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert, and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. I like that description. The eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. I mean, they see, but they don't see. They may see physically, but they don't see spiritually. Their ears may hear, but they don't listen. You know, the Bible, I love, like in the book of the Revelation, where it says, let those who have ears to hear listen. Listen to this. Take heed. Verse 4, the mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. And isn't that how we see things today so often? We see the worst among us being praised so often. We see the scoundrels in the high places, the places of high position. But it won't always be that way. Verse 6, for the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. Boy, I tell you, I've said the last couple of weeks or so that I want to see revival in the church, but it's got to start with repentance. And what is taking place across evangelicalism is sickening because of the huge amount of error that is being taught. And there are people in the name of God teaching error who have incredibly big churches, incredibly high pulpits to preach from, and they're doing nothing but spreading error concerning the Lord. And they will be held accountable, trust me. But they have so many people who follow them to their shame. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. And the noble will stand, and ultimately this Messiah will come, and he will reign, and all of these pretenders will be taken down. They'll be taken out. But we will have a Messiah who will reign in righteousness. Back to 2 Samuel 23. We will have one who rules over men, verse 3, in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God. Rules in the fear of God. You know, there are a couple of places, as I've been reading through the Bible, a couple of places in Genesis 31 where God is referred to in these terms. Twice in that chapter, he is referred to as the fear of Isaac. Fear capitalized, as being the name of God. The fear of Isaac, which I find very interesting. And you know, I've read that dozens, hundreds of times, but it just jumped off the page time before last as I read through the Bible. And so God is the fear of Isaac. That is His name, according to His Word. And we are to reverence Him. That's what fear typically means here. We're to reverence Him. But Jesus talked about fearing Him who has the power of life and death over you, and that's God. And so I think we should have a healthy fear of God as well. So he says, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, here's what he's like. He is like the light of morning at sunrise. What is the light of morning at sunrise? Well, yeah, it's called the morning star. That's the name of Jesus. It literally is the sun. The sun is a star. That is the light of the morning. Wasn't really a trick question. Believe it or not, coming from me. He is like the light of morning at sunrise. He's like the sun. S-U-N. On a cloudless morning. Like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. What a great description. Because after the rain, when the sun comes out, it seems brighter, doesn't it? Because it's just been dark. But the rain has also washed all of the pollen and the dirt and the smog and all that stuff out of the air. So the sun is even brighter. And that's what he's like. That's what this person who rules over men in righteousness and who fears the Lord is like. He's like bright sunshine. He is light. Verse 5. Is not my house right with God? And David is saying, basically, my house is right with God. Let me ask you, is your house right with God? Is your household right with God? Are things right in your household and the way that you deal with people, your family, the way that you deal in business? Are those things right? Is not my house right with God? Has He not made me? Has He not made with me an everlasting covenant? Yes, He has. And He knows that full well. He remembers, of course, that Nathan the prophet came to Him and extended the Abrahamic covenant to him and said, "It is through you, David, that there will be a descendant on the throne of Israel forever." He said, "God has made with me an everlasting covenant, an everlasting promise." And then I love the way he says, he describes it. Arranged and secured in every part. Meaning, every single detail of that covenant would be fulfilled exactly the way God said it would. And it's secure. You can take it to the bank. It will happen. It is secure. It is not conditional upon David in the same way that it wasn't conditional upon Abraham. I talked last week about how God walked through the blood path twice. Abraham didn't. Because God said, "I will uphold both ends of the covenant." Because sinful man is unable to do that. So it is not conditional upon David. It is an eternal covenant that God has said will happen. If it had been conditional upon David's perfect obedience, we'd all be lost. Because David wasn't perfect. He sinned. It is based on God's faithfulness to His Word. Will He not bring to fruition my salvation? He's asking a rhetorical question here. Because he knows that what God starts, He completes. Now, was David saved? Sure he was. So what is he talking about here? His salvation. It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul says when he says, "Work out your own salvation." He's telling people who are already saved. But what is he talking about? He's talking about the process of sanctification and the ultimate glorification of our bodies when we're taken to be with Him. And that's what he's talking about here. Will he not bring to fruition my ultimate salvation, my ultimate perfection and glorification is what he's referring to. And grant me my every desire. Now let me just kind of put a caveat on that, because you think, oh, you're going to get every desire that you've ever had granted. I would say only what is according to God's will and what is best for you. He will grant that. And like Paul said, if He gave us His Son, how will He not also, along with Him, give us all things? He is in the business, if you will, of giving, because that is His nature. So He doesn't withhold anything that is good from His children. And ultimately, we will see that in its perfection when we go to glory. Verse 6. Now we contrast the good man, the one who rules in righteousness, with the evil man. But evil men, and let me just say, he's talking about this idea of the covenant here when he's referring to the good man versus the evil man. And so when he refers here to the evil men, it's those who oppose God's will as expressed in the covenant that he's talking about. Okay, those who shake their fist at God and say, in essence, well, I don't care what your covenant says. I'm going to make my own way to heaven. That's what he's talking about here. Those evil men who deny God's will and God's covenant and God's word. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. And that's what's going to happen to those people who deny the covenant and deny the Holy One of Israel. And they will be burned up whether they believe in hell or not. Because it doesn't matter whether they believe in it, because it's a real place. And Jesus spent a lot of time talking about it. Why would He waste His breath on something that didn't exist? They will burn eventually. You know, this contrasting here that he's doing reminds me of one of the teachings of Jesus. I want you to go there with me, if you will. Go to Matthew 13, starting with verse 24. It's the parable of the weeds. Matthew 13, 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Now, this is like the evil teachers today that are sowing error amongst the good seed. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. Let me say, those that are sowing the bad seed of error, they're not on our side. They're the enemy. And so often people get upset when you talk about somebody or you name names, you know, of some of these TV preachers that are so horrible. But they're the enemy. "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, and then tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Now, if you jump down to verse 36, he gives the explanation of this parable. So says, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man,'" referring to himself. "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom." In other words, the believers. "The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil." Okay, so these people who are preaching error are working for the devil. "The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil." So judgment is coming. "They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." But then I want you to notice what he says next, because this is just what we read in 2 Samuel 23 about the righteous shining like the sun in the morning. For he says in verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And then he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." The same teaching that comes out of the Old Testament. And he is the fulfillment of all of this. And so, not only as we read about David and these words of the ruler ruling in righteousness will shine like the sun in the morning, but so will those who follow him. So will the believer shine like the sun. Go with me, if you will, to Malachi 4, starting with verse 1. Last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, 1. Now here, the prophet is talking about the end times and the day of the Lord. He says, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty." You see, it's throughout the Scriptures, this idea of a hell. "Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." Now that's referring to the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness. And I know that because Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, refers to John as being the forerunner of Jesus and refers to him as the Son of Righteousness. S-U-N. Same way. It says, "And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty." Over and over and over again, we see the righteous exalted. We see the wicked cast into the fire and trampled underfoot. I want you to go to another passage with me. Go to 2 Corinthians. I want to show you what Paul had to say about this idea of reflecting the sun. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. We're going to read a good amount of this. He, referring to God, God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, meaning not of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see, what he's referring to is God gave the law to show us our need of a Savior, to show us that we couldn't live up to it perfectly. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Now you remember the story when Moses went up on the mountain and he got the law and he came down, he had to veil his face because the people couldn't stand to look at it because it was so bright. And he's saying, if the glory from the law was that great, then what about from the Spirit? Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious. See, it's still good. The law is still good. But the Spirit saved. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? See, the law showed us our need for a Savior. The Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, brings us the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Verse 10. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And he's saying, basically, that glory that the Israelites saw on Moses, that is nothing compared to the glory of the ministry of the Spirit. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And he's saying the glory of the Spirit will never, ever fade. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. What he's talking about is the Jews here who have not accepted the gospel, don't understand the gospel. It's like they have been veiled and they're unable to see it. And it can only be taken away in Christ. Verse 15. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. It's incredible. We go to the Wailing Wall and see all these Jews reading from the Torah. They're reading of Moses, and yet they don't know Jesus. They're reading the Word. They're reading about the Messiah who is to come, and yet they don't know Him. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. You see, we're not under law anymore, but that doesn't mean that we have the freedom to sin. It doesn't bring us license to sin. It makes us free in Jesus. We're no longer a slave. I now have the freedom to be obedient. Whereas before, I was a slave to sin, and so were you. Verse 18, and we, Paul's saying, I and you as believers, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. See, unlike the glory of Moses that was fading, the glory that we reflect is ever-increasing. We're becoming more and more and more like Jesus and reflecting Him more perfectly as time goes by. We're being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit to us causes us to reflect His glory. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. And I would say, like so many people are using today, we don't use deception. I don't use deception. Nor do we distort the Word of God. We don't twist it to make it fit our theology, our pet theology, whatever that may be, or to fit our purposes, or to make our bank accounts bigger, which is being done so much today on TV. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, and it is veiled to some, and he says here, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So if you expect an unbeliever to just open their eyes and be able to see, it ain't going to happen until Jesus opens their eyes through the power of the Holy Spirit and saves them. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And how many people do we see preaching themselves today? Building their little kingdom or their big kingdom, as the case may be. But he's saying, we don't preach ourselves. It's not about us, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And see, he's saying, he knows he's a shepherd and he knows that he needs to lead the sheep. But he's saying, I even look at myself as your servant. He had a humble attitude about it. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, that's the same light that David is talking about. This light that comes from being righteous because of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. And let me just read that again. God said, let light shine out of darkness. He made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And see, Paul got this, and he knew that one day he would stand before Jesus and he would see Him face to face. No longer through a dark glass, dimly, but face to face. And when that happened, he wanted to reflect His glory perfectly. And see, that's what God is in the process of doing through this process of sanctification. So that each of us one day will see Him face to face and will look like Him. We will reflect His glory perfectly. So not only does the king, back in 2 Samuel 23, reflect the glory and the righteousness of Christ, but we as followers of Christ have that same glory. We have that same light that should be shining out of our hearts into the lives of others. Now we come to verse 8. And what we're about to see is a listing of David's mighty men. And let me just say that the same listing is done in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, but there it is placed at the beginning of David's reign. Here we see it at the end of David's reign. And I think there are a couple of reasons for that, and we'll see it as we go through this. Let me just preface it by saying there are some reminders here, I think, that we need to see, and it's a good reason that it was placed at the end of this book. So let's dig into these verses. Verse 8. These are the names of David's mighty men: Josheb Bashabeth, a Tachmonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Now, of course, it mentions here the three. You have a list of the 30, and you have a list of the three. And the three are not part of the 30. We're going to see the list of the 30 in a minute. But these are like the top warriors, the elite, the three. And so here, and let me just mention that it kind of goes through this list once we get to the 30 as kind of being from Judah and then kind of moving outward. That's probably the best way to describe how it was arranged. But here we have this follower of David, one of the three, and he raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. What does that tell you about his fighting ability? Yeah, he's a bad dude indeed. Yeah. Probably very good with the spear, to say the least. What does it tell you about endurance? I mean, the man must have just been incredibly strong and powerful and had incredible endurance. Verse 9, next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdamin for battle. Pasdamin, an area in Judah. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground. All right, so the men of Israel retreat. They're running for their lives. But he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. What do you think? Did it really freeze to the sword? Or no, what it's referring to, his grip was so strong on that, and he had held it that way for so long that they probably had to pry his hand off of it. I don't know if you've ever seen, like at the end of a NASCAR race, sometimes they'll pull the steering wheel off and they'll have to pry the guy's hands off of the steering wheel. Same kind of thing. It froze on the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. Oh, wait a minute. I thought that guy did all this. Oh, no. We're reminded, again, just like we've been reminded through David's life over and over again, David may have gone to battle, and his men may have gone to battle, but God is the one who gave the victory. God is the one who fought for Israel. God is the one who went before them. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. So they came back to get the loot. Verse 11, next to him or Shammah, son of Agi, the Hebrite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troop fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down. And then there's that phrase again. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, you've got the Philistines, it says, banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils. You think they care that they're basically camping out in the field where the food is? No, it's by design. In fact, go with me to Judges chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Judges 6, starting with verse 1. Of course, it's the story of Gideon. It says, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds." Listen carefully here. "Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock in their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help." See, they took all their food. "When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the God of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites." See, Gideon is afraid, so he's threshing wheat in a wine press. You don't typically do that. He's doing it because he's afraid, and he's trying to hide it from the Midianites because they've already trampled all of their food. So when we see here, back in 2 Samuel 23, verse 11, that the Philistines banded together in a field full of lentils, I wanted you to understand why they did that. You know, it's kind of like in modern day war, what do you try to do? You try to cut the supply lines. The food, the gasoline, the water, everything going in, you try and cut those lines. And we see, the end of verse 12, the Lord brought about a great victory. Flip back to chapter 8 for a minute, verse 6. There's a couple of places in this chapter that it's so typical of what we have seen in the life of David. I just wanted to point it out again. Chapter 8, verse 6 says, "He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became such to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." And then verse 14, the same chapter. "He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David." So we see David doing work, but we see God giving the victory. He says again, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And why was that? Because he had a heart after God. All right, back to chapter 23, verse 13. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Now, Adullam is about 15 miles kind of southwest of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is right near this valley of Rephaim that it mentions. Verse 14. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." Now, let me just pause here for a second and say, do you think that the water of Bethlehem was better than the water anywhere else in Israel? No, probably not. But where was David from? From Bethlehem. And isn't there just something about being able to go back home? Particularly when you know you can't, because the enemy has garrisoned themselves in Bethlehem. So David is longing for water. And he does it out loud, and some of his men hear him. And he says, "Oh." Now, this is how we remember stuff from our hometown. We remember it probably as being better than it really is. Isn't that the truth? Okay. You go back and you think, now as a child, I thought this was a lot bigger and I thought this was a lot better. But David is remembering his hometown and he's remembering this water. And to him, there would be nothing better than to get water from the well of Bethlehem. So, verse 16. The three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate at Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. Well, that sounds so matter of fact, but it actually is somewhere between 15 to 20 miles of distance. They go most likely at night on horseback, so they've traveled as much as 38 miles round trip. And they've broken through the lines or sneaked into the town to get the water at the risk of their own lives, and they bring it back to David. It was no easy thing that they did. And the next sentence says, but he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Now put yourself in the shoes of one of these three guys. You've just risked your life to go get this water for your leader, and he has the audacity to pour it out onto the ground? You know, as I think about that, I think, what if I were one of those guys? I would have been probably pretty angry. How dare he do that? And David says, verse 17, far be it from me, O Lord, to do this. Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives? And David would not drink it. He wouldn't do it. You see, as I've thought about this, and I've written a story on this, I started a book on David a number of years ago that I haven't finished, but I've written how I would feel if I were that guy. And what I would want to know is, why did David do what he did? And I have the character go through all the emotions of being very angry at David to trying to come to terms with why David did what he did. Why did the three men go and get the water from Bethlehem? Because they loved their leader. Why did David pour the water out? Because he loved the Lord. And And David understood that there are some things that are just too great for us to consume, and they have to be given back to God. And you see, I think this is one of the reasons that this story is put at the end of this book, because at the beginning we saw something very similar to it. Go to 1 Samuel 1, verse 27. Remember Hannah, who asked for a child and God gave her Samuel? And she says here, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of Him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." What an incredible thing to think that he or she has pleaded with God to bless her with a child, and she's given a child. But I think she realizes there are some things too great for us to hang on to, and they have to be given back to God. And so the book of Samuel opens with that, and the book of Samuel ends with the same concept. David realizing there are some things too great to be consumed. They have to be given back to God. And it's the idea, really, of a drink offering. Go with me to Genesis 35. It's the first mention in the Scriptures of a drink offering. Genesis 35, verse 11. It's a story about Jacob. It says, "And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body.'" What is he saying to him? He's renewing the covenant that was given to Abraham. "The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel, meaning house of God, the place of God. It's the first mention of a drink offering, and I might add, many, many years before the law was given. Hundreds of years before. Let's see it in the law. Go with me to Exodus 29, verse 38. Exodus 29, 38. "This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs a year old. Offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of hin of oil from pressed olives and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering." So, of course, David knew the law, and he knew about the idea of a drink offering. And although he longed for that water from Bethlehem, he saw that, again, as being something too great for him to consume. It had to be given back to God. And I'm sure he saw that as a drink offering being poured out. It reminds me, you know, when his men probably at first looked at that, they must have thought, what a waste. What an incredible waste. He's pouring that out onto the ground. But it reminds me of a story from the New Testament. I want you to go there with me. Go with me to Mark 3. I think it's Mark 3. I may have written this down wrong. Let me see here. I failed to write down the chapter. Can you the story of the woman and the anointing of Jesus? Where it is? Yeah. Yeah. Let me find it real quick, because I failed to write down the chapter and I can't remember exactly where it is. Just bear with me for a second here. Sorry about that.
Mark 14,
3. Okay. That's where I wanted to go. Thank you. Mark 14, starting with verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume?" I think very much like David's men must have said, "Why this waste of water? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Let me ask you a question. Do you think they really cared about the poor? No. And I can prove that to you in just a minute. Verse 6. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. And you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Well, and here we are 2,000 years later, memorializing her. And then look what it says in verse 10. Then, right, so it follows right after this. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. I don't think it's coincidental that these verses are here right after this story. They weren't concerned about the poor. But this woman, and we're not even told her name here, this woman who comes to Jesus and humbles herself has something very much in common with a former king of Israel, King David. See, they both got it. That there were some things that shouldn't be taken to ourselves and had to be offered back to the Lord. You know, Paul got it too. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Philippians 2, starting with verse 14. "Do everything without complaining or arguing." Why? "So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation." Well, you think things are bad now? They were bad then. And just because things are bad now doesn't give us an excuse to become like the world. He says, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. There's that idea again of light. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Excuse me. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. You see what he's saying? He's saying, my life is a drink offering being poured out for your benefit. But that's okay. He said, I'm here to be poured out like a drink offering. That's what our life should be like. David got it. That woman with the alabaster jar of perfume got it. Paul got it. I'll share another passage with you. Go with me to 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the Word. Don't preach about the Word. Don't preach all around the Word. Don't preach topics day in and day out. Amen. Don't feel like you have to give the people a list of 10 things every single week. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, he's telling this as an old man to a young pastor. And then he says in verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. He knows there's not a whole lot left to be poured out. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. And so you think you don't want to be poured out? You don't like that idea? You don't like that concept? There's no greater blessing than to be poured out, doing what God has called you to do. And He has given each of us a ministry. So when He says that to Timothy and you think, well, I'm not called to the ministry. Oh, really? Oh, yes, you are. We're all called to a ministry. That's why Paul said in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. He didn't say dead sacrifices. living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We talk about going to worship on Sunday. When you are being poured out like a drink offering, that is an act of worship. And God uses that to His glory. All right, back to 2 Samuel 23. So David would not drink of the water. And then it says in the end of verse 17, such were the exploits of the three mighty men. And then we see Abishai, verse 18, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander even though he was not included among them. So he's not in the three, but he's greater than the three. You know who's missing from the list? Joab. Isn't that something? Verse 20. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Well, you remember David killed a lion. You remember before he went and killed Goliath, he told King Saul, you know, Saul said, well, you're nothing but a boy. You can't go up against this. And he said, well, you know, I am just a shepherd boy. But, you know, once a lion came and a bear came, and I just kind of took him apart with my hands. No big deal. But see, to kill a lion gives the idea of kingly power. To kill the king of the beast, you must have some kind of kingly power. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. Well, interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, David once served as the bodyguard for another king, King Saul. He was in charge of the bodyguard at one time. And then we begin with the list of the 30. And we are running out of time. So what I want to do, I want to mention just a few people here. You remember Asahel, the first one mentioned there? Go back to chapter 2, verse 17 with me for a minute. He is the one that was killed by Abner. He was running and Abner kept chasing him. And in verse 23 it said, but Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. Or actually he was pursuing Abner, I'm sorry. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. And yet, he's listed amongst David's top 30. And that's something. I like the next guy, Elhanan, son of Dodo from Bethlehem. How'd you like to be the son of Dodo? Verse 29, we see Ithai, son of Rabbi from Gibeah in Benjamin. Interesting, Benjamin, the tribe of Saul. And we see the conflict through David's life between many of the tribe of Benjamin and himself. And so he did have some Benjamites who followed him. And then we see Eliam, verse 34, Eliam, son of Ahithophel. Eliam, the father of Bathsheba. Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba. Now, why do you think he's listed? Again, I think there's a reminder here. David's life wasn't perfect. And yet, this man was one of his top 30, a lion. And then in verse 39, once again, we're reminded of the extent of David's betrayal. Verse 39, and Uriah the Hittite. One of David's top 30. And yet he betrayed him. Slept with his wife and murdered him. And so we're reminded, David wasn't perfect. But God, because God is God, was true to his covenant. So I want to close tonight with some other last words, if you will. Go to Psalm 72. And when you get there, you will see Psalm 72 says, a Psalm of Solomon. Well, it is either by Solomon or written for Solomon. But it was for the time of his coronation as king. And I want to just quickly go through this because it ties so well to what David just said in his last words. And when we get to the end of it, you'll see why I wanted to read this. And we'll go through it quickly. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. Well, did Solomon do all of this? Did David do all of this? No, but there's a king coming who will. Through that line, verse 5, he will endure as long as the sun. No, David didn't endure as long as the sun. Well, except that God gave him eternal life. As long as the moon through all generations, he will be like rain falling down on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, meaning the Euphrates River, which was the extent of the promised land. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. And that's Tarshish, probably a city in Spain, meaning a long way away. Don't confuse it with Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus in Asia Minor. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. Sheba in southwest Arabia, present-day Yemen. Seba, either Egypt or Sudan, somewhere in that area. Verse 11, all kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. Especially the spiritually needy. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him. Why? Because of the covenant. And they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then it says, this concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. And so what a beautiful close to our night. Because David focuses always on the covenant that God has given him. And he sees God as the faithful one who causes him to reign with justice and righteousness. And you know what's beautiful about this? We have been called to be a kingdom of priests and to rule and reign with him as well throughout eternity. See, that's what God does for those whom he saves. And we will rule and reign in righteousness with a descendant from David and Solomon, and his name is Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, what a great reminder we've had tonight of your greatness, your righteousness, your holiness. Lord, we do pray that we would shine like the sun, that we would bring you great glory, that we would reflect your glory perfectly. And I pray, Lord, that we would be completely, totally abandoned to the idea of being poured out like a drink offering. May our lives be poured out in service to you by serving your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.